you guys please find John chapter 17 in your Bible this morning. John 17.
And we have a handout.
Pardon me? Yes, you do. You have a handout.
Yep.
There is a handout. Which are only useful to some of you guys, I realize. So.
Anybody else want?
Sir? We're going to cover in part 19 verses today. We'll come back next week and touch on some of those again and finish the chapter next week. Let's pray for just a second. We're going to read the first five verses. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Oh God, this is a very, very sober and holy section of your word here. So how I pray for your Spirit's help. So we listen to the words of your Spirit who has left this permanent, unchanging record of Christ and his prayer to you, Lord. Help us. Help us to listen carefully. Help us to learn what you would teach us. Help us to know you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just read these first five verses. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's so many different things that different commentaries and different preachers might focus on in this section of many, many verses here. I've broken up this chapter into four chunks. The first section here, the first five verses, Father, glorify the Son. So this first section is about the Lord's prayer to his Father, and I've read and heard guys say, this, if anything in the scripture, is truly the Lord's Prayer. The other prayer that we would read and study in the book of Matthew, for example, it's in 6, Our Father in Heaven, that's the Lord's Prayer that he taught the disciples. So that might be called the disciples' prayer, but this here is the Lord's Prayer. This is his own prayer to God in heaven. The first section, the Son asking for glory, that he could glorify the Father. The second section, the Son asking to be glorified through the ones given to him. That would be verses 6 to 19. And we'll get on that this morning, and then we'll get the rest of this next week, 20 to 26. One of the things that I really think you will notice if you look for it while you're studying this is that the Lord helps us realize one of the main things that your life is all about as a Christian. If you're a Christian, this prayer helps you understand what life is really about. And I think we're going to learn that in this passage here. It's about the purpose that is your life that we will learn about through Christ. It's about the purpose of God in heaven. What is God's purpose? What is he doing? And this prayer is going to illuminate some of that stuff for us. The very, very first phrase, lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. We've seen that before. The hour has come. Remember that he is literally within moments of being arrested and then tried and killed. All this that we began reading back in 14 at least is all what's taking place in the period of maybe an hour, hour and a half's period of time. And here it's just a few minutes of that evening. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he kind of gives a how of sorts, doesn't he? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's a section we're going to spend some more time on next week. There's this phrase here that speaks about the ones that have been given to the Son from God the Father. But this is how the Son is asking God to glorify him. God, glorify me. Glorify me by this authority you've given me. I give eternal life. The Lord is asking that that's what would take place, that he would do that. Now, there's a tiny bit of a parallel here. Adam, before the fall, Adam was given an authority, wasn't he? What was Adam's job? As a man, he had a simple job: multiply and fill the earth and rule over the creation. That he was, in a sense, supposed to be a governor. He was supposed to be a ruler. But when Adam fell into sin, all of creation was broken from their uninhibited service to God, if you will, right? Who did men become servants of after the fall? Sin and Satan. Men became servants of sin and Satan. So for all of history, what men could hang on to in terms of who God is and how they could serve him and know him and be at peace with him, they are all waiting for the one who would crush the head of the serpent. They were waiting for the one who would redeem them. And so as Christ is praying here, he says, God, glorify me. You have given me authority over all flesh. Well, Adam had it and lost it. Adam had all that authority, and Christ says, I am the one who has authority over all flesh. And what is he going to do with that authority? It says right here in the second part of verse 2 that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now that eternal life is the answer to the death that came when Adam sinned. They were told, when you sin, you will die. Now the Lord is being... He's requesting that the authority you've given me over all flesh would be utilized, if you will. And this is what it means to glorify God. The authority you've given me is going to be utilized to give eternal life to all those that you have given me. Glory is a bit of an ambiguous word, isn't it? You guys use glory in your speech between Monday and Saturday? Not usually. It's one of these words, it's a tiny bit ethereal, it's a tiny bit, it's a very mental word. It's not a word you can touch, is it? Ask anybody in the room, what's a basketball? 30 seconds later, we're done explaining it. What's glory? And you're, it's extreme coolness, wonderful beauty. We have a difficult time with it. But what glory is, in the sense of what the Lord is praying, is that I will be utilized and devote myself to be used the way I've been created to be used. I'm going to do what I was made for. God the Son took on flesh to redeem sinners. That's what he's asking to have God the Father do in him, is to give this eternal life to as many as God has given him. It's what he's supposed to do. It's what his authority is for. And then he explains, this is helpful too, because you and I think about eternal life as life without end of years. That's what you and I think eternity means, right? Just year after year after year after year after year. But the Lord explains what He means when he speaks about eternal life here, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's verse 2. And this is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God. To know the true God is to have eternal life. How was God made known to this people who thought they knew God? Christ took on flesh. He dwelt among them. All the glory of God, all the radiance of the glory of God was manifested in Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 1, first couple of verses of Hebrews. So what was difficult to know about God, what is impossible to understand about God, as men tried to know him even through their sacrificial systems and the temple and the tabernacle, when God took on flesh in Christ, for the most clear time in history, men began to apprehend with a much greater depth, who is he? What is he like? They can see and hear and understand God in the flesh in Christ. And so that's what Christ came to do. He came to make God known, didn't he? He came to make the Savior, God in Christ, known. He may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can't know God without knowing Christ. And if you know Christ, you know God. This is repeated frequently in his teaching. And then he says, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the Lord Jesus knows he is right on the brink of his return to that glorious state that was his even before the creation. You could use this section as a place where you would argue the eternality of Jesus Christ. Jesus existed before the earth existed. And this passage, just it doesn't argue it. It just says it as a simple fact. Jesus is the eternal God, but he's the eternal God, the Son. And he is going to return to his glory. I wanted to ask a question to you, just thinking about the Lord and his prayer here. And the question is why do some people finish well? The Lord Jesus is actually speaking about having finished what he had come to do and that he had accomplished what he was for. You see that? He came to do it. He followed the Father. He humbled himself. He labored for the sake of those that God had given him. What did it cost the Lord Jesus to accomplish God's purposes? Everything. Everything. There was no self anything in the life of Jesus Christ. But was that a loss for Jesus Christ? It's not a loss to Jesus Christ, is it? Why is it not a loss? What can you remember out of the scriptures that would tell you that that's not a loss? The world rejected him. The rejection is seen in a trial that abused every regulation about trial. And then they whipped him and beat him and tortured him and killed him. So the world rejects Jesus Christ. But why is it worth it? Why is it worth it? You guys are familiar. Are you familiar with the passage in Philippians chapter 2? That's one place. Let's look at that one briefly. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And then we're going to look at Hebrews. This is one of the most famous ones in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. You see that passage there? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We begin at verse 5. Actually, I'd like it if you would read your 5 and 6, Patty, because your translation's different than the one I'm reading. Would you read that one, please?
Chapter 2,
verse 5 and 6.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped.
That one's worded differently than the NKJV. It's worded differently from the New King James. And the difference is this. In that translation, it says, Jesus didn't think his equalness to God needed to be a thing that he hung on to. What that passage means is Jesus' godness, his supremacy and awesomeness as God, wasn't something that he said, no, don't take it away from me. What did he do instead? Well, we read a tiny bit further here in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of the better word is slave there. Your Bible probably says bondservant. It should say slave. Taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. Now that's humiliating for God. You need to understand that. A man is a humble creature compared to God. Get it? God humbles himself when he becomes like a man because men can only pick up things with their hands. How does God pick things up? How does God create things? How does God do anything? He speaks it. He thinks it. You and I do things and we got to fix them because the first time we do them, it doesn't come out right. Everything God does all the time is perfect and glorious. So the Lord Jesus humbles himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of man at the end of verse 7, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The perfect man, this is Jesus Christ, fixing the imperfect man, Adam. Obedience. Perfect obedience. You see that right there in Philippians chapter 2. Because Adam didn't. How will you meet God with perfect obedience, Christian? How will you meet God with perfect obedience? Because that is righteousness. Not only the deed of righteousness, but the heart that produces the deed also has to be perfect. Even if you manage to do every law right, but your heart ever has any false self-pleasure in it, any false self-praise in it, sin, 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 every time. The only perfect obedience came from Christ. Because without sin, he can please God from a pure heart with a pure motive all the time. Perfect righteousness. How are you going to have that before God? How? Only in Christ. Your only hope is to wear Christ before God. That Christ is your vindication before God. If God can look at Lisa and say, I'm not judging Lisa. I'm judging Christ. And he's already taken your death. That's how a Christian can stand before God. And this is what it means when Christ humbled himself in this way. Obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross at the end of verse 8. And therefore God highly exalted him. And this is where we hear about God's glorifying the Son. This is why, at least in part, that it's worth it for Christ. Christ knows God. Christ loves God. Christ knows the truth of God. He knows the truth of what eternity is really like, the eternal realm is really like. And so losing his life in this world in his obedience to God is a loss on this earth. It hurt to be tortured. It hurt to be crucified. It hurt to be mocked and denied by the vastest majority of men. None of that stuff was fun. But was it worth it? It was worth it. Christ loves the Father. He humbled himself and he became obedient because there was a joy before him. And it's the glory with God and it's the people that God had given him that he gets to purchase for himself. Hebrews 12:2 says it a tiny bit more short than what we just read. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, he wants you to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The Lord Jesus can look at the cross and say, I don't want to go to the cross. But he sees something past the cross. And he says, I can go to the cross because I see past the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is how the Lord Jesus would and could do it. Yes. That was Hebrews 12:2. So this prayer, right in this little section, pictures what it's like to finish well, and it also shows how to finish well. See, this life is making you promises right and left. Some of the promises of this life are profit and joy and fun in this life, but would distract you from your love of God, would distract you from your worship of God, would distract you from prioritizing your life so that you do serve Him. And you end up serving yourself. You end up serving your pleasures. You end up serving the world. But this world is going to go away. This world is going to be gone and done. That's why I was asking you the question early this morning. If you're stuck in this little rat race of this world, like a hamster on his little wheel, remember that there is something past this. Past the cross. Now, what is a cross for a Christian? It's dying to yourself. It's dying to yourself. It's dying to the pleasures that are bubbling out of you. Oh, I want to do this. It's going to be so fun for me. It's going to be so good for me. It's going to be good for me. No. We're looking past this world. We're looking to the world to come. And we know that there is a glorious God on the other side of your cross. If you will carry a cross, your death isn't a loss, because you get to the other side of this life. And you meet your Creator, you meet your Savior, and He sees a one who believed Him. He sees a one who said, you know what? I'm willing to take losses in this world. I'm willing to sacrifice in this world. Why? Because I get to be with my Father in heaven forever. I know who He is. I know what a good God He is. The Lord Jesus is full of gratitude. And He's looking past the cross. He's looking forward to the rest of eternity with the Father. And He lived that way. He did what He was supposed to do. What is He supposed to do? He's supposed to manifest God with His disciples. He's supposed to be that selfless servant with the disciples. He's supposed to make every truth as clear as it could be made in His teaching with them. And you remember what they said when they heard Him teach? Wow, who teaches with this authority? Who understands what this man understands? Who can confound the Pharisees with His brilliance? Every time coming out on top, who can do what the Lord Jesus had done? This is what the Lord had come to do. And so even now, as you think on the words and the life of the Lord Jesus, you love Him. You want to be with Him. You long to be in His kingdom, not somebody else's kingdom, because nobody is wise like Him. Nobody is powerful like Him. Nobody is compassionate like Him. Nobody is great like the Lord Jesus. And so you now, you can give up your life in this world. The Lord Jesus can finish well because He knew enough to not worry about losing in this life. You can lose in this life, and you should lose in this life. That is, you should be willing to sacrifice in this life, in your service to Christ, because the life to come isn't a vapor. It goes on and on and on, and you want to get there, and you want to feel like, I believed. I walked with Him. I served. This is how you can finish well. This is how the Lord finished well. I'm going to move into the next section now, where the Lord prays for His disciples. And so in verses 6 to 19, of John 17, so go back to John 17. In this section, He changes His prayer. Here He's not praying about returning to His glory. Here I believe He's praying about His glory in the life and the faith of His disciples. So I'm going to read verses 6 to 19, and then we're going to go over it. He said, I've manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. You see how the glory of the Lord and the glory of God is still in view here. But now the glory is going to be prayed for through his disciples. That's what's happening in this section. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The next section, the Lord will pray for those who will become disciples because they believe in the word of these disciples. But this section we just read is really his prayer for the apostles and for those disciples. And in verse 11, you'll see the main verb in this whole section, where is 11, is keep. The main verb is keep, and that's in this whole section. Man, I can't even, there it is. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name. That's the main thing that Christ is asking for these men in this section of this prayer. So he prays for their unity, that they may be one. He wanted them to be one as we are one, Christ said. And so that the hour has now come and the Lord is not going to be with them anymore. What he wants for his disciples is that they may be one, or that they may be kept by the name. The disciples are very much distinguished from the rest of the world, aren't they? They're totally distinguished, very much, very particular. How were they distinguished? Well, the first way he talks about having distinguished them is that he revealed, or I think the New King James said manifested, Christ or God's name to them. Christ manifested God's name to them. So that's one thing that makes these men different from the rest of the world. Christ said, I manifested your name to those that you gave me. You see that? That's in verse 6. You gave them to me. I manifested your name. And they kept your word. These men also received the things of Christ in verse 8. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they received them. This is a special distinction of these men. They received the words that Christ gave them. And as these men heard the words that Jesus spoke, as they even received the life of Christ, which is, in a way, it's part of his words, is the way he lived. Who did they attribute those words in that life to? They knew it was of God. The words of Christ, the life of Christ, in verse 8, he said, I've given to them the words which you've given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so to trust and believe these words in the life of Christ was their explicit trust and belief in God the Father as well. These are distinctions of the disciples that he is mentioning in this prayer. They are a very unique group of people. So in verse 6 again, I want you to notice God gave them to him. You see that? I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave, or you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Jesus prayed that twice. Now look again in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Why does Jesus not pray for the world?
They don't believe.
That's partially true.
Well, the world's not his kingdom. It's contrary.
That's right.
It's opposed to.
The world hates Christ. The world hates God. He doesn't pray for anything but his disciples here. Look at verse 11. No longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name who? Yeah. Who do you keep? Those whom you have given me. God, keep them. Keep the ones you gave me, Lord. Why? That they may be one. Keep the ones you gave me, that they may be one. So the God-given ones, the ones that God gave to God the Son, are to share a oneness. And this is part of the Lord's Prayer. It is God's glory in the world. This oneness that is between them is God's glory being manifest in the world. And then again in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Who? Those whom you gave me. These ones that were given to Christ. It says that I kept them in your name. You see that there? I kept them in your name. We're going to come back to that here in a minute. These, in a sense, are, I'm going to call them a gift of God to Christ. God gave them to him. That's why I call them a gift. I'm not sure that's the perfect word, but when you receive something that somebody gives to you, at least sometimes we call that a gift. But they're the possession of Christ because God gave them this possession. Who? These ones that he gave them out of the world. Now, not only are they given and unique in that way that God had given them to them, but they share special privileges. They have very, very unique and special privileges, and we're going to cover those here. There's quite a number of them mentioned, I think at least 8, and then they're fleshed out in different ways. So God, and this is God's grace, that he took some and gave them to Christ, the privileges of these ones that he gave Christ were shown God's name. That's the first privilege in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So the first privilege, he made the name of God manifest, or he revealed the name. Now that's not the word, okay? That doesn't mean Jesus showed him a word. And we'll flesh that out in a minute here. And they kept his word. So that's the first one. Verse 8 says something else that he had given to them, or another privilege. 8 says, I have given them the words which you have given me. Now in verses 6 and verses 8 and verses 14, the disciples have this thing that's been given to them called your word. What does the word do? Well, it serves as the man-changing, I'm trying to use non-Bible words, the man-changing word of God. That is, when they heard the words, they did them. So God's word to the disciples sanctified the disciples. It changed them. It actually removes them from the world and makes it so the world doesn't like them anymore. Why? Because they hear God's word And God's word removes them from the world and it changes them. It makes them like God. God's word dictates to the disciples. God's word reveals a worldview, if you will. It shows them a life that isn't like the world's life. And it says things like, don't love money. Did the Lord Jesus ever teach about money in such a way that the disciples would have learned, don't love money? Can you guys think of an example of the Lord teaching something about money? It's the root. Yep. The tax issues. He says the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't evil. The love of money is. Don't love money. Jesus taught, serve your brother. You remember when the disciples were with him and they kind of were wondering, you know, which of us gets to be in the best seat when we finally get to the kingdom? What did the Lord Jesus teach them? As they were thinking about how status works for you and I, when the Lord Jesus taught them about that, what did he teach them? If you would be the greatest, be the least. If you really want to be great, humble yourself, serve. Be the least. The Lord Jesus taught them that. Now, when they hear that word, does that change them? It changes disciples. It makes them unlike the world. God's word in his disciples is received as the word of God. And they hear it and they walk in it and it changes them. They learn to forgive through Christ in circumstances where maybe as young men and as men, they weren't accustomed to forgiving. They learned to glorify God by speaking truth. There were times when the Lord Jesus would speak truth and it would make people mad at him. They would argue with him, right? Now, sometimes if you have a truth to speak and you know it's going to make someone mad, what do? Maybe you shut your mouth. Maybe you say, I don't really want to talk. But the Lord Jesus taught them, you speak the truth in love. And we learn that in the epistles as well. You speak the truth in love. So while Christ was with him, they were kept by his word, weren't they? His word was a privilege of the disciples that kept them in this oneness that Jesus refers to. They kept them doing Christ's works and hoping in Christ's revelations to them. As he told them about what they would hope in and what they would do, they believed those things. In verse 9, here's another privilege. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. They are the objects of his care. This is the word I wrote up here. Biased attention. Does Jesus have a bias for these men? They do. He does. He prays for them and he doesn't pray for the world. Now, if Jesus favors you, is that a privilege? Yes, it is. Have God's care and have God's love and have God's attention. I'm praying for you, disciples. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you. What does that make them think? Wow. God loves us. God wants us to be provided for. God wants us to know his will. God wants us to be part of what his kingdom is. So this is a huge privilege because they are privileged with God's special love. Now verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. They've been kept. They are privileged in understanding that it is God's power to keep them. Now, it would have been very likely, even now, if we asked Peter, why are you still hanging out with Jesus? Well, I am just devoted. I am the Christian man. And when the Lord says, you will deny me in a little while, he says, no me, not never. And he did fall away. So why is Peter been with Jesus all this time? According to the words we just read in verse 12, why is Peter still with him? Why is John still with him? Why are the disciples still hanging out with Jesus? He kept them. Christ kept them. That's what it says. So I want you to realize what a privilege that is. They can look to their closeness to God through Christ. They can look to their place in the kingdom that is unfolding before them as something that God has been doing for them. God has been keeping them. That is a massive privilege for you to begin to understand. It is God at work in the disciples to keep them. Well, when he says he wants them to be kept in his name, the name keeps the disciples like a fence, a good fence would keep sheep. The name keeps disciples by keeping them his people. The name is part of how they have this oneness that Christ and the Father share, and the Father and Christ shares. He's keeping them by this. Let me give you a couple examples of this oneness that they're talking about. Psalm 86:11. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Is what he says there. In this passage, there isn't a distinction between the word and the name. The name comes with a word. The word comes with the name. So if you walk in the word, you are walking in the name. You are in his name if you are in his word. Listen to another one, Jeremiah 15:16. This one's interesting. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see how God's word and God's name share this almost indistinguishable sameness? If you are in God's word, you are in his name. The name of God doesn't mean you've got a flag that says God on it in front of your house. If you are in his name, it means that everything that God loves, you love. And everything God hates, you hate. And everything God is purposed to do, you are purposed to do. To be made one under the name of God means this book reveals to me every good, every bad, every priority, every low, every high in his name. You see how that causes people of multiple races, multiple values, various kinds of sins to all of a sudden become one people? You see how they're united by the name? The name is the word of God revealed. Because that's how God has made himself known, first in Christ and then in the written word of God. It's an amazing thing. So in verse 6, we see the name and the keeping nature of the name. So if you and I are to bow before the righteousness of God, to bow before his authority, maybe you decide, you know what? I have to ask this person for forgiveness. I have to go talk to them. Because of what I know about God, because I know about what is right and wrong. Do you see how that is keeping you in the name? It keeps you in Christ. It keeps you in God. It makes us one in Christ because we all know. When I apologize, when I bite my tongue and I don't say a harsh word, it's because I'm one of God's people. His words are in my heart. And I don't deviate from him to the left or the right. If we're called by his name, then we're different from the world. We do things like God. We don't do things like the world. Another privilege he gives them is this request to have his joy fulfilled in them in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Knowing the Christ, Christ is that Greek word that means what? What does the Christ mean? The word Christ means
Messiah.
Messiah is the Hebrew word. What does the Hebrew word mean? Anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ, is the one that every believing man from the time of Adam and Eve They waited for the Christ to come. Now, to know who the Christ is, to understand the mission of the Christ, which is what? I'm going to take away their sins. I'm going to present this people made of Jews and Gentiles to God the Father, and they are going to be a perfect, sinless, righteous people in the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. Now, when you realize that this is what Christ is doing, Christ is on his way to accomplishing this mission. This is his work. He is sharing this work with us. They're learning. They're being called into this service to God himself. Now, is that a joyful thing to realize that the thing you've been called to do with the Christ has this eternal value, this unimagined glorious experience that a Christian can share, and a Christian shares in these things with Christ? That is, they see him going to the cross. They see him making God and his name known. When you were a little kid in the eighth grade and they're picking baseball teams, after about four picks, many times you're like, that team's going to lose and that team's going to win. And so you're just really, really, really hoping, man, I hope Greg will pick me to be on his team, man. It's just going to be so cool because we're going to kick butt if I get picked on that team. And when he picks you, you're like, yes! Now, when the Lord Jesus is talking about, I want them to have my joy fulfilled in them. What is the joy of Christ? It's redemption. It's taking sinful men who are rebelling against God, who are out of fellowship with him, and it is bringing them back into the kingdom as restored sons of the great kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be great. This kingdom will be the kingdom for the rest of eternity. Now, these men are hearing, he's bringing us in on this mission. It's like getting picked to be on the greatest team that there's ever been. But it's not because you're such a studly athlete. You are a lame athlete on this team. Why does he pick you? It's his love. We talked about his love a week or two ago. He puts people on his team because of his love. And it makes people go, why do I get to share in this? Why do I get to be friends with God? Why do I get to be in that kingdom for the rest of eternity with a king like Christ? He wants me to be with him. You got to understand that as these men were hearing this, what they're hearing is just a huge joy and privilege for. And they would give their entire lives to this, wouldn't they? What they understood after the resurrection was nothing in the world is better than what Christ has called us to do. Because what we give up and lose in this life is nothing. You know, be with our King forever. This was their joy. It was something that was very, very, very true in their experience as Christians. Look at verse 15. There's another privilege. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Number one, this acknowledges the evil one's reality, Satan, the devil. He is a real enemy, and he hates you. He hates your guts. He would rather you deny Christ and betray him than kill you today. He hopes that you might shame God and Christ in some way today. That is what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to believe the lies that he spins about the 100 false religions in the world today. Christ's prayer is that you would be kept from the evil one. This is a privilege. It is Christ who keeps and protects and guards. We also know that it acknowledges that Satan's purposes are opposed to God, aren't they? He wants you to be kept away from them. We know that Satan's purposes are opposed to God. He wants to hurt disciples by messing with what they think about God. The reason I say that is because he's a liar. He's also a murderer. But it's the lies that people believe that are the worst harm to men, not his killing people. Killing people isn't the worst thing the devil can do. The worst thing the devil does is spin lies. That's the worst way he hurts people, is with lies. The Lord says, I protect them from the evil one. Then in 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Their word is truth. So the Lord asked God, set them apart. Take them and make them what they're not. Take them out of what they were. God, take them out of there and put them in the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is a privilege for Christians. God is taking this effort through Christ's prayer. He is going to remove these ones from the world. And he's going to set them apart. Words holy. Make them holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Verse 19 gives us the last privilege that he speaks of. And he says, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. And the reason I think this is a great privilege is the Lord isn't asking them to sacrifice and to do this with no confidence that it's actually legit. He goes before them in perfect obedience. So the Lord sets his own life apart in complete confidence and joy to these truths. And he goes to the cross, he goes to his death, and then he goes to his resurrection. And the disciples, therefore, can look at this privilege, this wonderful grace in Christ, that they're not being asked to do something that God himself hasn't done in Christ. And this is a great privilege for a Christian. Christians are afraid to give of themselves. Christians are afraid to sacrifice because we fear, I'm going to lose. We fear, I just don't know if God can provide for me or can actually do what he said he's going to do. Well, we watch the person of Christ himself, and then we know God does what he promises he's going to do. Christ leaves the grave. So I want you to notice some things for Christians in this passage here. God's glory is one of the main catalysts for a God-pleasing life. It is, as you understand God's glory, it actually is a proper motivator for you to live a Christian life. Do you understand God's glory? Does your meditating in God's word draw you to God's greatness and his strength and his wisdom and his power? Are you a person who is learning to meditate on these things and have them change your life? Because that is an important thing we're learning in this passage. And the place where you need this change in your life is with the people who are the closest to you. You rarely sin against strangers. You often sin against your wife or your husband or your child or your brother. And so when the Lord shows us God's glory is how you become what I made you to be, you need to understand and learn to meditate on his glory, because he will change you through your knowledge of him. And he will change you in the people's lives that are the closest to you. Now, Christ knew and perfectly lived God's will, didn't he? He knew and he perfectly lived God's will. Now, a Christian has actually been purchased. What did it cost for God to buy you, Terry? The blood. It costs the blood. It's the greatest purchase of all time. Christians purchased to God. They are bought. They're slaves. What did he buy you for? This is an important question. Turn with me to Romans 12. We've looked at this a number of times this year. We're going to start at 12. We'll just let me look at verse 1 first. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the reason he can ask you that is you're a slave. He purchased the redeemed. And he says, now that you're not really dead in your sins anymore, you're alive in Christ, you're a living sacrifice. You give yourself. That's what the sacrifice means there. You're a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This isn't an exceptional service. It's a reasonable service. This is the only normal thing you should expect if you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christian is a knowing religion, isn't it? Your mind out of Christ doesn't know God and know God's will. That's why it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Look down in your Bible. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why. Why do you need to know God's will? So you can do it. So you can do it. So as the Lord Jesus sanctified his own life, it's because he knew what God's will in his life is for. My life is to serve God. My life is to redeem God's people. A Christian isn't different from Christ in this respect. You have been purchased. You're slaves. That's why you need a renewed mind to understand what your duties as a slave are. We need to know God's will. Otherwise, you don't do God's will. That's the presumption there. Now, I'm going to read you a couple more lines here. We often don't do this. But this is important. This is super practical. Listen to what he says in verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, there isn't some kind of Christian service that's beneath you. In other words, you shouldn't think, oh, that's for him, that's for her. Don't think of yourself more highly. You think of yourself as a servant. And so when the king says, do this, do that, apologize to that person. Go clean that person's car. Give your money to this ministry. You don't say, no, that's not what I do. You say, yes, sir. You say, yes, God. So glad to know your will. We have many members in one body, verse 4 says, but all the members don't have the same function. So we being many are one in Christ and individually members of one another. There's this commitment you and I as Christians have to one another. And this is teaching the redeemed what their duties are to each other as he unfolds this. He says, we are individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let's go down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. There's a hard one. You know what it means in honor to give preference to one another?
Put them first.
Put them first. Honor others above yourself. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. How many of you guys are patient in your tribulation? Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. The priority in the kingdom of God is always to the other saints first. It doesn't mean you ignore the poor of the unbelieving world, but it does mean that you care for the needs of the saints first. You are given to hospitality. So many reasons why you might say, oh no, I can't be hospitable. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That is, let God do the judging. Let God do the mean thing that you kind of want to do to somebody. Let God do it in God's time. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He goes on to say in 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That means every single legal and state position in the world is given by God. The judge who rules against you, the mayor who rules against you, the governor who rules against you, says you be subject to them. The reason I wanted to read down this list of things in Romans 12, at the beginning it seems like not very hard to do. Give yourself as a living sacrifice, as a slave to God. Serve Him. I'm like, okay, I'm all about that. And then he says, you be subject to these men God has put in authority. You humble yourself before all the people in your church. You esteem others higher than yourself. How do you do this? Well, the things you count as losses are not losses. The shame that it may cost you to serve somebody, the shame that it may cost you to apologize to somebody, the shame that it, or the money that it might cost you to give hospitality, is it a loss? No. The Lord Jesus, by His own life, He sanctified His life. He set His life apart to God, and He prayed this thing out loud to His apostles. He said, look, we are one in the name. This is what a godly person is like. This is what they do. And these men heard that. They're given the chance to hear it for their own joy. They know this fellowship with Christ. They know the promises in their future through Christ and this eternal life with Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about election. And so I hope that you'll look forward to that and maybe want to learn about that, because the Lord said so many times, I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones that God gave me. I want to spend some time thinking about with you. Why did God give some to Him and not others? That's an important thing to at least begin to try to understand. We're going to cover that next week. So let's close in prayer. My Father in heaven, I thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your good grace. I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way He loved His disciples and the way He provided for His disciples in so many ways with these privileges and these rights and these pleasures that He had given them. May we be a people, Lord, who walk with great integrity before You, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.